Turn in your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have one of the most significant historical passages in all of the New Testament. When I think of what are some of the most important historical accounts in the New Testament, of course, we have the accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, probably some of the most important historical accounts are those of the Easter triumph. But after that, don't we have here in Acts chapter 9 one of the most significant accounts, the accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, so that he becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles? In Acts 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 31, and especially I want to call your attention today to verses 26 through 30. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. In the Bible, we have biographies of great saints. And what we have here in Acts chapter 9 is a biographical account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But in the end, the Bible is about God. In the end, the Bible is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is God trying to hammer home in Acts chapter 9? Yes, he's telling us what he did in the life of a man named Saul of Tarsus. But God is trying to hammer home to us that he is a God of astonishing grace. He is a God who forgives sinners like Saul of Tarsus. Our God is the God who forgives elect murderers. Back in the Old Testament, we also have biographical accounts of a man named Moses. And we read a story about how Moses, as a young man, sees an Egyptian taskmaster who's beating on an Israelite slave. And we read the account of how Moses murders the taskmaster. But in the end, the Bible is the story of the God who forgives murderers like Moses. We have biographical accounts of men like David, who one day, on the roof of his palace, lusts after Bathsheba and then ends up murdering her husband Uriah. And so we have a biographical account of David and what he did. But in the end, the Bible is trying to reveal to us the triune God so that we would see our God is a God who forgives murderers like David. Today, our God is a God who forgives murderers like Ronaldo, who was on death row in Illinois, and now he has life without the possibility of parole. Notice what God is doing in the story. God is revealing that he is the God of all grace, and he wants to catch our attention, doesn't he? He also is going to teach us that he is a God who justifies sinners by grace alone, apart from works, by faith alone. He is the God who justifies by faith the ungodly, because this whole story tells us that our God is a God who freely forgives sinners who do not deserve it. What did Saul of Tarsus ever do to deserve being forgiven? The answer? Absolutely nothing. And what did you and I do to deserve to be forgiven by God? Absolutely nothing. And so in this account, God, who is supreme over all things, Calvin was right when Calvin said that God also ordained the fall. Because what do we find in the Bible? God ordained, according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, even the greatest sin in all of human history, the crucifixion of his son. God was supreme over the life of Saul of Tarsus, when he was a violent, out-of-control Pharisee. We learn that God is governing all these things too for his glory and to reveal his grace. Also, we have in this account great encouragement for the mission of the church. Why should you be encouraged in your outreach to your neighborhood, even though there are challenges involved? Also, even though it's very difficult, how do you reach out to your lost neighbors here in Walker? We're very encouraged here because guess what? Our God is the God who is able to take lost, hardened sinners, even people who are enemies of the faith, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He's able to change them and transform them into soul winners. So we have encouragement for the mission of the church. And so this morning we look with wonder at what our God does, what our God did and what He is doing today. Our God transforms a threat-breathing man into a soul winner. Whoever would have thought that the God we worship would do things like this? This morning we're going to look at the meaning of that. What does it mean that God transforms a threat-breathing man into a soul winner? And then secondly, we're going to look at the recognition of that. Actually, we're going to first look at the lack of recognition of that on the part of Ananias initially, and then the Jews in Jerusalem. And then finally, we're going to look at the implications of the fact that this is how our God acts. Saul of Tarsus was a dangerous man. Our chapter, Acts 9, begins by telling us that. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. God did transform a man who was a threat-breathing man. Paul, we meet later on, was not always like what he was like later on, as a man who was a great man of God, Christian athlete, who ran the race that was set before him with great piety and zeal. No, he once was a man who breathed out threats. In our legal code, you don't know what we call that. We call that unlawful communication. It is against the law. Now, of course, Saul of Tarsus here has the approval of the Sadducees to breathe out threats, but that doesn't matter. It's a violation of God's law. Anytime you threaten to lay your hands on one of Christ's elect, you're violating the law of the universe. I remember one time when I was a youngster in Edgerton, Minnesota, how there was a guy who had been a member of the church, and he got on the wrong side of the law. And one time he was racing his motorcycle around town, and the cops chased after him, so he abandoned his motorcycle, and he was on foot, and then he was hiding behind the bushes at the church from the cops. Well, another Christian man, the church saw where he hid, and so he told the cops went and arrested the man. And so that man was going to have his day in court, and he was angry at his fellow, at the other man. And so guess what? He threatened him. Called him on the telephone. And thankfully, they were recorded. And so the judge was able to listen to the threats that this man spoke against the man who had pointed him out to the police. And that man got in trouble with the judge. At the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City, which is a maximum security prison, in the past, the chaplain was threatened by the Aryan Brotherhood because he began clamping down on them. The Aryan Brotherhood is a racist prison gang that they claim they're worshippers of ancient Germanic gods like Thor. They're Wodenists, they claim. And so they threatened the life of the chaplain. They put a bounty on his head. If you killed the chaplain, you'd get money. We're told that Saul here was breathing out murderous threats against Christians. What was he threatening? Well, he was threatening harm. He was threatening to beat them. He was threatening to put them in prison. He was threatening to kill them, to murder them. And of course, if you threaten to kill someone, if you have murderous threats, of course, you have already committed murder. I think the picture here is sort of like Saul being like a big black Brahmin bull. Mad bull. You can see the breath being snorted out of its nostrils. And he is a threat, a dangerous threat to early Christians. So that's his first crime. Unlawful communication. Secondly, Saul engaged in unlawful arrest. Now, it's true that he had papers along with him from the Sanhedrin, which said that he had the right to arrest any followers of the way. The Sadducees were given the right to have the oversight over Jews all around the Roman Empire. So we're told in verse 2 that he had letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This was unlawful arrest in the eyes of God. And doesn't our heart even cry out for justice when there is an unlawful arrest? In the Chicago area, we've had problems with that, where in the past, policemen and prosecutors and detectives would coerce people and beat them into making wrong confessions. They'd arrest innocent people, coerce them into making confessions, and they'd end up with long sentences. And as someone who spends my days behind bars, I know the grief that is connected to being incarcerated. In another month or so, my wife and I and some Glenda Mathis and others will be going to the Rockville Women's Prison. And there we'll see women, black and white, Hispanic, the majority are white, different ages, incarcerated, away from their husbands, away from their children. What a grievous thing it is to be unlawfully arrested and to lose your freedom. On top of that, Saul, he engaged in battery. He was a violent man. If you turn ahead in Acts, look at Acts 22 and look at verse 19 and what he tells us there. Acts 22, verse 19. Paul says, "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you." Children, can you imagine seeing this? Imagine someone coming and breaking into your home in the middle of the night, or coming into the synagogue, grabbing your dad and your mom, and beating them with a rod. Can you imagine seeing your mom's back laid open, bloody? Looking at this violent man, you and I might say, would we want a man like that ever to get behind the pulpit? Would we want a man like that ever to teach the children in catechism? He was also an accessory to murder. In the very next verse there, in Acts 22 and verse 20, we read, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." State of Indiana and the state of Louisiana and many other states, you don't need to be the one who pulls the trigger. Maybe you drive the getaway car. If you're an accessory to murder, guess what you receive? Life in prison. In Danville right now, one of my students, Earl, he's now a 6-year-old man. He has a natural life sentence. Even though he was the one who allegedly called on the cell phone and arranged the hit, but he didn't pull the trigger. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing about what he was like before his conversion. And look in Galatians 1 and look at verse 13. If all of this wasn't worse enough, you know, it's one thing even to commit murder. Isn't it another thing to try to destroy the church of the living God? He says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." What a grievous thing. What an evil thing. just like the dictator of North Korea right now. He dreams of destroying the witness, the Church of Jesus Christ in North Korea. In fact, over this weekend or sometimes around this week, 33 people who are allegedly confessing Christians are going to be probably shot in North Korea. There are elect offenders who once breathed out threats. Lowell was in the army, got involved with drugs, stole drugs, went AWOL, got involved in armed robbery, robbing banks. He was captured, incarcerated in Texas, joined the Aryan Brotherhood. It was such a terrible threat to the population that he had to be placed in solitary confinement. Because he tried to murder an African American man. It was time to take a shower. And he hit a shank. A shank, kids, is a weapon in prison. They'll try to find some sharp object and attach a handle to it. He hit it in his towel, and when it was time for shower, he was going to try to murder the African American man. But God spared that man's life. And Lowell just chased him around and couldn't catch him, and an officer was finally able to subdue Lowell. And so he was placed in solitary confinement for something like 8 years. At age 19, Ronaldo breathed out threats, was involved in an awful, awful murder. He was placed on death row in prison, Stateville Prison in Joliet, Illinois. There he joined the Muslims. He was a threat. Any chance he would get, he would fight. Carlos was a drug dealer. Maybe you just read about him if you received the January-February 2014 issue of the Outlook magazine. Grew up in L.A., joined the gangs, a gangbanger. Then his mom moved to Holland, Michigan, and he found that the gangs in Holland were very naive compared to the gangs in L.A., and so he became a gang leader. Involved in theft and robbery. And so there's Saul riding on his high horse to Damascus to go after the Christians there. And on the way, Christ transformed a threat-breeding man into a soul winner. Suddenly, the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, blinds him. If he was riding an animal, he falls to the ground. He is blinded and hears one speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The astonished Pharisee says, who are you? And the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself, says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And notice how Jesus confronts this monstrous sinner with his law. And also by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, Saul the Pharisee is regenerated. He is recreated. He is made into a new creature. He is convicted of his sin. He is called by God with a powerful, irresistible, efficacious call of the gospel. And in a moment, he realizes the horrific nature of his crimes. He has been sinning against the promised Messiah. He has been fighting against the hope of Israel, the star who had come out of Jacob. And how great is his grief. Now it's Lent, and therefore some people are fasting, or they're not eating meat, they're eating fish instead. Well, look what Saul does. He engages in a total fast. He ends up back in Damascus. I mean, this is a hot Middle Eastern culture. And he does not eat anything for 3 days, and he does not drink anything for 3 days. Because he grieves over his crimes. But the amazing reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives him. God the Father forgives him all the sins and washes him in the blood of Christ, and he is cleansed and he is pure and he is forgiven. He is given new eyes to see. That's what's symbolized when Ananias comes and baptizes him. And suddenly it's something like scales. Don't you kids love that story? How suddenly like snake scales fall off his eyes and he was blind for 3 days. Symbol of his former blindness. And now he sees. He can see Christ as the hope of Israel and his Savior. And Saul of Tarsus is a changed man. He is a transformed man. One moment, he is trying to do something so awful. You know, the worst thing that he was doing was not that he was trying to kill people's bodies. You know what? In some sense, the heretic sins more grievously and wickedly than the man who kills a man's body. Because the heretic, you see, is trying to kill men's souls. But look at this Saul. One moment, he's trying to slay men's souls. He's trying to say, no, Jesus is not the promised Messiah, even though Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. But now he's suddenly a changed man, a transformed man. Suddenly he loves men's souls. And he shows up in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he gets up there. Well, he probably doesn't stand up to speak, since in the synagogues often they would sit to teach. But he sits down. And in that synagogue, he begins to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, is the hope of Israel. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He is Emmanuel. And he begins proclaiming to the people in the synagogue, these Jews, that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one. He was the one of whom it was predicted that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. And now this man, who had the knowledge of the law of a doctor of theology, taught by Gamaliel himself, is convincing the audience from the sacred scriptures that Jesus is the one who is the Savior, the Christ. Can you even imagine what it was like that day to be in the synagogue? We're told in verse 21 of our chapter, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he that man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Saul was a transformed man. He's now winning people to Christ. Christ has also transformed Lowell. About 4 years ago, Lowell was released from prison in Texas. I went down there, introduced him to an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. God, in his marvelous providence, gave him a wonderful Presbyterian wife. Now he's blessed him with a first covenant child, a beautiful little daughter. He's now 3 years into his studies at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. He was accepted into Mid-America, but he decided to go to Greenville. He's now been licensed by his presbytery in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to exhort. He is a changed man. And in a few weeks, the Lord willing, on a Sunday morning, he will be able to go to the Indiana State Prison, where there will be members of the Aryan Brotherhood, perhaps, in the congregation. I preach there on the first Sunday of the month, normally, to about 200 men. And Lowell then will have an opportunity to bring the gospel to lost men. Ronaldo's no longer 19. In fact, this coming week or two, he's going to turn 50. He's been behind bars ever since he was 19. He rejoices in God. He rejoices in the law of God. Even though he has a life sentence, he comes to seminary rejoicing in the Lord every single day, even though he now needs to walk with a cane because of knee problems. The Chicago Tribune has said he is the most rehabilitated offender among the 50,000 men incarcerated in the state of Illinois. He is no longer a Muslim. He professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ bought him with his own blood. Carlos is now in his mid-30s. He's no longer a gangbanger, but he's still the leader of men, and he is a leader. He is leading the men to study Reformed theology. Back in the dorms, he'll say, "Men, let's have a Reformed study day, and let's read Calvin's Institutes." He feels a strong call to the ministry of the Word. The Lord willing, he'll get out later this year. And the donor has come beside him and is willing to give a donation for a full-ride scholarship for him to attend Mid-America Reformed Seminary on the outside, along with another one of my students in Danville, who will be getting out, the Lord willing, later on this year, Joseph. And so if the Lord so wills, Carlos is going to be able to step out of prison right into graduate school. The newly coined Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. What is the chronology? What happens after Saul is converted? Well, we learn from the New Testament that the chronology is this, is that after his conversion, he goes to Arabia for some 3 years. And I like to think that it's sort of like his seminary education. And what's astounding with the Apostle Paul is that later on he tells some of his opponents who question his apostolic authority, he makes the point that he did not learn his theology from men. He learned it directly from Christ. Christ taught him. He says in Galatians 1, he says, "I did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before I was." He said, "I didn't consult with any human being." He said, "But I went into Arabia." And then later he says, "I returned to Damascus." He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So notice the chronology. Apparently he is converted in Damascus. Things get too hot for him there. He goes into Arabia. He spends some time there. Then he returns back to Damascus again. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, that in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. And then he returns to Jerusalem for the first time. And can you imagine what that must have been like for Saul? Now as a Christian, for the first time going back to Jerusalem, how is he going to be received? Certainly the news has gotten out to his former peers among the Pharisees what has happened to him. But what about the Christians? They know what he did in the past. How will they receive him? And so Saul returns to Jerusalem. And in our text, in Acts 9, verse 26, look what we read. We read about the lack of recognition on the part of the early Christians of what Christ had done in his life. We read, "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple." Now the tense of the verbs is very striking here. We're told when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. And there, the word "join" is in the imperfect tense. My students at Danville will tell you that the imperfect tense refers to ongoing action in the past. So we have a good translation here. Notice what's going on. Saul is coming back to Jerusalem. He's trying again and again to join himself to the Christians. He approaches some people who are confessing Christians. He tries to be drawn into their fellowship. But he receives a cold shoulder. And so he tries to approach some others. Once again, a cold shoulder. He doesn't receive the right hand of fellowship. In the next part of that verse, when it says, "But they were all afraid of him," what we have there is also in the imperfect tense. So what is happening is that Saul is approaching them. He's trying to make contact with the church in Jerusalem, but we're told they were being afraid of him. And so he's trying to make contact with them. But wave after wave sweeps through the church, a fear sweeps through the church in Jerusalem. They're scared of him. They don't want anything to go with him. They remember him. They know what he did. They see him as a threat. They did not believe that he really was a disciple. They thought he was some type of agent provocateur. Like in China, the Chinese government sends these undercover agents to try to infiltrate the house churches to figure out who are the leaders so they can throw the ministers in prison. You realize there are Christian pastors in China because of that today. And they're in slave camps where they're worked 7 days a week, many, many hours every single day because of agents who infiltrated the church. And so the Christians in Jerusalem do not recognize what Christ has done in transforming Saul of Tarsus. Now, should we blame them? Should we blame churches today, for example, where there are churches they don't want to accept men or women who are behind bars as church members or meet them at the gate when they get out? Because after all, aren't there many men in prison and women in prison, for example, who haven't been changed? And that certainly is the case. There are men at the Indiana State Prison who are a threat now, and when they are let out, if they are let out, will be a threat to their families and a threat to their communities. So should we fault the Christians in Jerusalem? Well, maybe we should. Don't they understand that their God is a God who can transform threat-breathing men into soul winners? Don't they remember what God did in their lives, transforming them? But thankfully, there is a man in the Church of Jerusalem named Barnabas. That was his nickname, Son of Encouragement. Just like a son is like his father, Barnabas was someone who was filled with encouragement. He was the man who had sold a piece of property, and out of love for the early church family, given the money to the apostles. Now, Barnabas shows true pastoral courage, doesn't he? He seeks out Saul of Tarsus. He's not afraid to talk to him. He goes and he talks to him. He sits down and he talks to Saul. And can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine the delight on the part of Barnabas when he realizes that Christ is in Saul? And so Barnabas takes Saul. He took him, we're told. That's the word used in our text. I love that word. It's a strong word. It kind of means like to seize someone. It's almost like the text is telling us, Luke is telling us that Barnabas sort of, you know, took the matter and took the bull by the horns, and he takes Saul and he brings him to the early church and to Peter, and he tells the church what has happened. He tells them how Christ met Saul on the Damascus Road, changed him, transformed him. He tells them how Saul then began preaching Christ in Damascus, and now the hunter became the hunted and was persecuted. And so he told the early church, Saul of Tarsus is a changed man. Christ changed him. And then for a brief period of time, just a matter of a couple of weeks, Saul was able to spend time with the Jerusalem church. The ice was broken. They welcomed him. He only had 15 days, so he didn't get to know all the saints in Jerusalem. But for 15 days, he was able to spend time with the Apostle Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus. And everyone in Jerusalem sees that he's a changed man, because what is he doing? Well, he doesn't have an open door to the Pharisees and the Jews who grew up in Jerusalem. They're hostile to him. They know about him. But he has a connection, an open door to the Grecian Jews, that is, Jews who grew up in other places, like Saul did, remember. Saul grew up in Tarsus, outside of the land of Jerusalem. And notice what he's doing there. He's bringing the gospel with great boldness, we're told. I love that word. Fearlessly, courageously, Saul is confronting these Jews and saying that Christ is the Messiah and convincing them. I love what John Calvin says. John Calvin says, and now he applies this to you. Calvin says, for though all be not Paul's, Yet the faith of Christ ought to engender in our minds so great boldness that we be not altogether dumb when we have need to speak. I take the name of the Lord in this place for the profession of the gospel in the sense that Paul defended Christ's cause manfully. Christ has transformed you and changed you. Shouldn't you do the same? Shouldn't you manfully and courageously speak about Christ too? To your lost neighbors? But things got so hot for Paul so quickly. Things got too hot, and so the Jerusalem church realized they were going to have to send him on his way, and so they sent him back to Jerusalem. And Jesus even appeared to him and said, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And so the church in Jerusalem acknowledged and recognized what Christ had done. Now, what are the implications for you and me of the fact that today God transforms threat-breathing men into soul winners? Well, the first implication is this. We need to be stunned by the fact that our God is a God of amazing grace. That's the message that our children need to hear too. Our children need to hear from the mouth of Christ's ministers and the mouths of their dads and moms that our God is a God of grace who forgives great sinners like them. You kids need to understand that your God is this amazing. He forgives people like Saul of Tarsus. And also, we need to see that our God is supreme in grace. Why do we defend as Reformed folks the doctrine of unconditional election? Why do we want to guard the supremacy of God in salvation? Because we want to affirm this, that salvation is all of the Lord from beginning to end. The implications of this is that our God is supreme in salvation. There's some people who imagine that in the end, salvation is up to people. And that people with their wills and their free wills in the end are in the driver's seat of the universe and determine their destinies. Of course, what do these people argue? They say, well, if you say that God is supreme in salvation, well then humans are just reduced to stocks and blocks. They argue that'd be wrong for God to coerce people to become Christians. But you know what? All of those objections suffer shipwreck on the rock of what God did here in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we see that God is supreme in salvation. He takes a man who is walking unrepentantly in sin. The last thing Saul wants to make in his own power is any type of decision to believe in Jesus. And guess what God does? God transforms him. He causes him to be born from above. He gives him the gift of faith. Changes him. And he makes him willing too. In the day of his power. What does this converted man here write later on in Romans? He says, "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or willing, we could say, or effort, but on God's mercy." Do you have a loved one right now who is walking in sin unrepentantly? Well, guess what the Bible says? That God is supreme in salvation. He can take the hardest, stoniest heart and make it soft in a second. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, God says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." So there's hope for men who are spiritually dead. Paul later on would write, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Paul says, and this could be a motto for our seminary behind bars, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." Paul also teaches, and John teaches, that God is supreme in the new birth. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And notice what comes first. First regeneration, then faith. And so the implications of this is that we have a God of amazing grace. And that's why, parents, we need to model that to our children too. Model grace. Kids who are Christians, model grace to other people. Engage in evangelism, knowing that your God is supreme and He will use your witness whenever He wants. A third thing that is an implication of this is that Christ on His cross suffered the death penalty for elect offenders, both men and women. Do you know what the cross was? It was God's minimum mandatory sentence. Right now in the news, there's talk about how people for drug crimes, for example, receive minimum mandatory sentences that were quite long. Well, do you know what we believe? Kids, do you understand that because of Adam's sin alone, not to mention all of our sins, what do we deserve? The wages of sin is death. And that tells us the gravity of what happened at the cross, what happened on Good Friday. The wonder is that during those hours of darkness, when the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reality is that Christ suffers the penalty for our sin. And He dies on the cross. But you see, the wonder is that He paid the penalty for us. He paid the penalty for elect drug dealers, elect murderers. And because of the cross, now the Holy Spirit is applying the benefits that Christ has accomplished to His elect people. And so there's hope for lost sinners. Fourth, we learn from this that Christ today also transforms threat-breathing men into soul winners, so that there will be men who communicate the gospel with a deep sense of sin and a deep sense of grace. And so God would also make clear that, guess what? Guess who He uses to accomplish His purposes? Not the righteous, not many who are famous, not many who are wise, but who has God chosen? Men who are great sinners, uneducated, not famous. Why? So that God would get all the glory. And also, we learn here too, that we as Christians should be willing to be Barnabases. We should be willing to meet transformed men and women at the gate. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful for the change in our lives. And today we don't take for granted the transformation you have done in the lives of us and our covenant children. These are acts of divine grace, totally undeserved, and we shall forever be praising you. We pray that you would have mercy upon many men and women behind bars, transform them and change them for the glory of your grace, and use us too weak, imperfect instruments for the progress of the gospel, for the building up of the church, and for the joy of our covenant children. Hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.